Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy 3 today. 1 Timothy 3. We'll start in verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And of course, thanks be to God for His holy and inspired word, and may His word be laid upon our hearts today. This morning we're going to consider the office of deacon. This is a good place as we begin to think about this office, I think, as we work through this book as well. It's a good place for us to pause for just a moment and to be reminded of the big picture of exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in 1 Timothy. This letter, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, these are often called the pastoral epistles. And they're called pastoral epistles because the Apostle Paul is writing to these young pastors and he's offering them instruction in regard to their pastoral duties. And the Apostle Paul is especially focusing on the essential qualities that every faithful, flourishing, God-exalting church should have. Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, Pastor Timothy, if you want your church to thrive under the blessings of God, here is what your church should look like. And he lays it out in great detail throughout this epistle and the other pastoral epistles, of course. Let's think about what we've seen already in this letter. Paul instructs Timothy in the first chapter to silence false teachers. He reminds Timothy the glorious and powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, and he charges Timothy to preach that gospel. He calls the church to prayer in chapter 2, prayer for all people, and he urges men especially to pray without quarreling or fighting. He urges the women to adorn themselves with godliness, modestly, with godliness and good works. Remember, this is Paul's manual for how churches might flourish and grow. And in my view, anyway, it is amazing precisely because what Paul writes here is in so many ways so ordinary. When we think of church growing and thriving and people coming from out of the woodwork to come and worship God, we think maybe of extraordinary things happening. What's that church doing that this is happening? But here Paul urges ordinary things upon this church. He wants them to preach the gospel, to refute error, to pursue godliness, and to pray. That's chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't say, "Pastor Timothy, you need to go to every movie and read every book so that you're a hipster pastor and you know what everyone in the world's thinking about." Paul doesn't urge Timothy to employ marketing strategies. Paul urges Timothy to pastor a church of godly people who are interested in prayer and interested in growing in the gospel. It's amazing precisely because it might seem so ordinary to us. Now, in chapter 3 then, the next vital element to a flourishing, God-exalting church is this: to appoint godly leaders. And we saw earlier in chapter 3 that the qualifications for elders were discussed. And now this morning, Paul discusses the qualifications for deacons. And dear friends, I just want us to pause to consider this big picture of the pastoral epistles and what Paul is doing, because Paul is making it abundantly clear to Timothy and to this church in Ephesus that Timothy is pastoring, and hopefully to our own church, that if we want to grow and move forward in the Christian faith and really thrive as a gospel-centered, God-exalting, Jesus-cherishing, Holy Spirit-filled church, then it is absolutely crucial that we have biblically qualified men in the offices that God has given to His church. It is absolutely necessary that we have biblical elders and biblical deacons if we hope to grow as the people of God. We see this most clearly, I believe, when we think about deacons. I think we see this most clearly back in Acts chapter 6. So just going to think about Acts chapter 6 for a moment before we get into our passage here. Acts chapter 6 is, I believe, the place where the first deacons were appointed to service in the church. Some say, no, that's not where it happened. That wasn't deacons being appointed there. But I think it is the place where the first deacons were chosen and ordained. In Acts 6, a problem has arisen in the early church. There seemed to be an unfair distribution of food within the church itself. Many in the church in Jerusalem, especially, were poor. And you remember the early Christians were very diligent in sharing what little they had with one another. But it seems that at this instance, despite everyone's best intentions, the Hebrew-speaking widows in Jerusalem were getting a little more food and a little more care than the Greek-speaking widows in Jerusalem. They were being neglected in the distribution of this food. And when this problem is made known and is brought to the attention of the apostles, they're faced with a dilemma. What are the apostles going to do? They either have to, in a sense, give up or neglect their ministry of the word, their preaching ministry, to serve these widows. Or perhaps another option would simply be to continue to neglect the widows who weren't getting enough food. Neither of those options, of course, are good options. So they found a third way, which would see to it that the widows were fed and taken care of, and the gospel continued to be preached. And they did this by Acts chapter 6, verse 3, appointing men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, to help with the distribution of food in the church. This allowed the widows to be fed and allowed the apostles to devote themselves to preaching God's word. So what they did is they chose seven men, godly men. They brought these men together. They laid their hands on these seven men. You remember Stephen, first martyr, was one of them. And they prayed for them and they ordained them to this office and this work. I think this is where the first deacons were ordained. And here's the key. With the advent of the office of deacon, the church was now engaged in active ministry to the whole person. And this is the pattern of Jesus. Jesus came and he taught, he preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and he cared for the physical needs of the people. Jesus fed the hungry and he healed the sick. Jesus is described in Luke 24:19 as a prophet who is mighty in word and in deed. And dear friends, through the God-given offices of elder, their ministry of the word, and deacon, their ministry of deeds and care, the church is called to follow after the example of Jesus our Lord. Ministry of word and deed, caring for both physical and spiritual needs of God's people. Now, all of that to say, just by way of introduction to our passage this morning, that biblically qualified deacons are absolutely essential to the growth and the vitality of the church, because it is through the ministry of deacons and elders together that Jesus cares for our whole selves as human beings. When the church neglects its responsibility to provide diaconal care for her members, it is neglecting the very kind of ministry that Jesus himself spent so much time and effort on. Our deacons, we think of our deacons, they're given many, many different responsibilities. Indeed, they have charge over the church offerings. They have charge over the care of the church property. Many things they do, but the heart of their ministry is ultimately found in the charge that they have to care for people. To care for people. People who suffer. People who get sick. People who get hungry. People who lose their homes, their jobs. People who struggle to feed themselves or their families. People who have real, tangible, physical needs. And dear friends, I am this morning thankful. I'm thankful to God for our deacons in this church and the work that they do to care for our needs as a congregation. Well, let's get into our passage now and consider the biblical qualifications for deacons. We can divide these qualifications up, I think, into three broad areas. And those three broad areas are a deacon's character, a deacon's faith, and a deacon's household. Let's start with a deacon's character. We see their character discussed in verse 8, particularly. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. It's interesting, as we look at the office of deacon in the Bible, there's not really any detailed instruction on exactly what deacons should be doing. There's not a manual for okay, here's deacons, here's a checklist of everything you should do as part of your job description. There is no diaconal job description in the Bible. No listing off of their duties or responsibilities. Acts 6 may come the closest to telling us exactly what deacons are supposed to do. Helping in the distribution of food and the care of widows. So, as we look at this particular list of qualifications for deacons, we don't see any talents, any special talents or abilities, special skills mentioned here at all. The emphasis here, it's not on what deacons do, but it's on who deacons are. God cares about the character and the morality of the deacons far more than he cares about any special skills they might bring to the table. So because deacons are entrusted with the care of God's people, they must reflect something of the character of God. Paul says deacons must be dignified. The King James says deacons must be grave. I like that. I like that. Not somber, but grave, serious. Deacons must be serious, not frivolous. They must be men who are worthy of respect. The diaconal office is not the office for the class clown. It's for serious men, dignified men, to whom the people of God can gladly and without reservation entrust their needs. They need to be men who are dignified in such a way that we all are comfortable going to them when we have needs that need to be met. Deacons must not be double-tongued. That is, they must be honest. They shouldn't be the kind of men who say one thing but do another. They shouldn't be the kind of men who talk behind the backs of others. Because of the nature of their office, deacons frequently deal with sort of intimate, private matters, family issues, financial issues, health issues that sometimes need to remain private. It wouldn't do any good for a deacon to be the kind of man who aids a family one day in maybe serious financial matters, and in the next day goes off and complains to another about how they make such a mess of their financial situation. That's being double-tongued in some ways, dishonest, being one person one day and another person the next day. Deacons are not to be double-tongued. They must be honest. They must not be addicted to much wine. Deacons can drink wine. You should be clear on that. Later in chapter 5, Paul will tell Timothy, he'll urge Timothy, drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach, Timothy. Wine's not forbidden, But drunkenness is. And here the idea for a deacon is that he must not be controlled by wine. He can't be addicted to it. He must be able to exercise self-control. Some commentators use the word self-mastery when it comes to something like the use of alcohol. And then deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. I've said this already. Deacons are given charge over the church offerings. They work with the gifts and money and the distribution of money in the church. They count the offerings when it comes in. They drive the offering to the bank. Their hands are frequently literally deep into the dollars and cents that come into our church, if it ever gets deep. I don't know if it ever gets deeper. I don't know. But they're involved in the financial matters of the church. So it's imperative, it's absolutely imperative, that deacons are scrupulously honest, that they be trustworthy in their handling of money, that they're not tempted by the prospect of dishonest gain. It's very common, isn't it? It's very common to read in the newspaper a story about another church whose offering was stolen. And sometimes it's lots and lots of money. Sometimes it happens over a long period of time. And almost always it's stolen by someone who has access to the money. And in our church, that is the deacons. Not that they're stealing. They're not stealing. But they're the ones with access. So they must not be tempted by dishonest gain. In financial matters, deacons must be trustworthy. Deacon's character. Then in verse 9, it deals with a deacon's faith. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, Paul uses this phrase occasionally in regard to the gospel, the mystery of the faith. And when Paul uses that phrase, he's not saying that the Christian faith is a mystery religion full of secrets and hidden truths. He's not picturing the deacons as holding sort of secret, mysterious meetings in some back room with some ancient rituals that nobody else can see. And that's not what Paul has in mind when he talks about holding to the mysteries of the faith. The mystery of the faith is simply another way of referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is called a mystery because it was once hidden, unknown, but now that Christ has come, it has been revealed to all people. Deacons must hold this mystery, must hold to the gospel, the fundamental truths and doctrines of the Christian faith. And they must be able to affirm these things with a clear conscience. They must be able to comfortably say, they believe what the Bible teaches. They believe what the church expresses in her doctrines and passes on from one generation to the next. Our deacons must affirm that the Bible is God's word, that it is without error, and that it is the supreme rule of faith and practice. Everything we know about God comes from this revealed word. Our deacons must hold to the doctrinal standards of our church. In our church, it's the Westminster Confession of Faith. We don't believe for a second or anything close to thinking that the Westminster Confession of Faith is on par with the Bible. It's not equal to the Bible at all. But we do believe it's an accurate, faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. And if we find anything in our doctrine that is opposed or in conflict with the Bible, we should reject that. But our deacons must be able to affirm the Bible and the faith as we understand it with a clear conscience, without reservation. And this is important for deacons because really their ministry flows naturally out of their beliefs. The work of deacons is a spiritual ministry. It's a physical ministry, but it is also very much a spiritual ministry. They're called to care for people who need to hear God's word, God's truth. And deacons must be able to deliver God's truth when called upon. So it's with these things in mind, verse 10, urges, a kind of period of trial and testing before someone takes up the office of deacon. Church should take time to test a man's character and his doctrine and faith before they call him to this office. Later in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul will urge Timothy to not be hasty in laying on hands. In other words, don't be quick to ordain someone to a church office. Take your time. Be patient. Put them through a time of trial or testing or probation. And time will tell whether a man is truly called to the office. Here's how ordination works in some churches. It kind of goes like this. Hey, there's Jimmy over there. He's a good guy. He's not involved enough in this church. Let's make him a deacon. That'll get him more involved. That's how it works. Some of you have been in churches where that has happened. I know. You've told me. That's how it's worked. Dear friends, that's not how it should work at all. It should be a period of trial and testing and training, waiting, watching, and examining before we ever consider the possibility of laying hands on someone to a church office, even the office of deacon. Well, verses 11 and 12 go on and they speak of the household of the deacons. Verse 11, really, it's a hotly debated verse, and it's debated because the Greek word that is translated here in our English, wives, it can also legitimately be translated as simply women. The word for wives and women is it's one word that's interchangeable in the Greek, and it causes debate certainly in this passage. Some would read this then and they would make the argument that that word in verse 11 should be wives there. Women. They would say women likewise must be dignified. They would read it in that way, and they would make the argument that the office of deacon is for women as well as men. And they would say Paul is listing here qualifications that deal particularly with female deacons or deaconesses. I don't think that's the case, however. It's abundantly clear in verse 12 that Paul has deacons' wives in mind. It's the same word there for wives. Deacons must be the husband of one wife, he says. And I think the context here in verse 12 especially, I think it forces our hand to interpret verse 11 with verse 12 in mind. Paul is concerned with addressing the wives of deacons, not with addressing female deacons, but the wives of deacons. Now, I've said that, but we should also take special note that Paul finds here, interestingly, it necessary and appropriate to address the wives of deacons. I mention this because he doesn't address the wives of elders earlier in the chapter. But he does address the wives of deacons. Why does Paul do that? Why does he single out these wives? Well, it seems to me that Paul is assuming that wives of deacons probably in some way are taking part in the diaconal service that these deacons are rendering. Doesn't mean that these women are ordained or that they're called deacons or that they go to the deacon meetings. It does mean that they're probably helping their husbands in this work. I don't think Paul mentions the wives of elders, not because they shouldn't be godly, but because the women, the wives of elders were probably generally not taking part in the elders' calling to teach and to exercise authority. Lacey doesn't write parts of my sermons or my whole sermons, although sometimes I'm sure she probably wishes she could make a few changes here and there. But for deacons, if you think about it, it's perfectly natural for their wives to take part in their ministry of service, to help them in caring for the sick and feeding people who are in need and providing care, especially for other women in the church. You don't want deacons to cook your meals. Is there a single deacon in this church that you want to cook your meal? Maybe there is. Maybe there's some good cooks out there among our deacons, and I'm anxious to try their food. But probably, boy, now I'm sounding strange, I think. But probably their wives are the ones who will help with the preparation of food, for example. Especially in the care for other women. This, I think, is a large part of why Paul singles out the wives of deacons and why he says that they must be just like their husbands, essentially dignified, not slanderers. They should be honest in how they talk. They should know how to guard their tongue and deal respectfully and lovingly with other people. They should be sober minded, faithful in all things. They should be trustworthy, reliable, that is. Indeed, wise deacons will include their wives in their work of caring for the needs of the church family. Verse 12, then, Paul speaks of how a deacon manages his household. He should be the husband of one wife. It means he should not be polygamous or adulterous. He should manage his children and household well, as with the elders. This doesn't mean that a deacon must be married to serve in the office of deacon. But if they are married, they should be able to give evidence of care and faithfulness and wisdom in marriage and in his household. A deacon, like an elder, should lead his family and worship, should pray with his wife and children. Again, I mentioned this already with Valerie when Valerie was up here, but the church is called the household of God. Down in verse 15, the church is a family. We're a household, and we want men to serve this household who know how to serve their own households well. Well, now we come to verse 13, and this verse speaks of the reward for deacons. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is such an important verse, such an important ending to these list of qualifications for deacons. It's an important reminder because the office of deacon is a ministry of service. Indeed, the word deacon really means servant. Deacons are called to a humble office, a low office. It's a respectable and honorable office, but it's the office of a servant, a lowly servant. Indeed, the office of deacon is really the church office that most closely reflects the servanthood of Christ as he came to this earth as a man. Remember how Jesus served. He came and he said it was not his task in coming to be served, but to serve by giving his life, by giving his life. Remember how Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. John 13, it's got to be one of the most striking moments in the whole of the Gospels when Jesus, the King of glory, the exalted Son of God, the eternal I Am, he takes off his robe and he grabs a towel and he washes the sweaty, smelly feet of his disciples. And he says to them, as he does this, after he does this, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And this, dear friends, is what deacons are called to by nature of their office, humble service to the people of God. So, with that in mind, it is important for Paul to remind deacons, especially of the reward that awaits them for faithfully serving the people of God. The good standing for themselves and the great confidence in the faith that verse 13 points to is the final reward that every deacon will receive. To borrow from the words of the old Scottish pastor Patrick Fairburn, he says verse 13 points to the recompense. to the recompense of glory which shall be conferred on him at that day by the exalted Redeemer. It points to the final treasure that the deacon will have in Christ that has come, obviously, through his faith in Christ, through the gospel, but has played out in his service to Jesus and to the people of God. A deacon who serves well will know that his treasure, his standing, his life, his entire self is bound up with Christ's life in glory. And he knows that although he serves as a humble servant on this earth, his life in the next world to come will be filled with the glorious treasures that God provides. The deacon lives and dies by the precious promise that the first shall be last and the last shall be first in the kingdom of God. And dear friends, think about this office of deacons, and then we think of ourselves. It's not just our deacons who are called to serve. All of us are. Our deacons, they're called to serve by duty. The rest of us, all of us really, are called to serve by love. It's required by our standing in Jesus Christ. Deacons are called to serve, of course, by love, but it's a duty of their office. The rest of us, we're called to serve also by love, but it's the natural response of our standing as God's children. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You're called to freedom, but through love serve one another. And the word there for serve, it's not the word for deacon, which often simply means servant. The word in Galatians 5 is the word that's used generally for slavery. You're called to freedom, Paul says in Galatians 5. You're free in Christ. You're free. Therefore, in love, be a slave to one another. Go back to Acts chapter 6, thinking about ordination of the first deacon, seven men ordained to serve, to wait tables. That's what they were called to do. Church called them up front, laid their hands on them, prayed for them. This is a serious, solemn moment. These men, deacons, here's your job. Serve the widows, wait tables, make sure they're fed. An honorable calling, a lowly calling, but an honorable calling. And what happened? What happened when these men were ordained to this office? What happened as soon as they took on this formal ministry of service? What happened is the gospel spread powerfully and rapidly throughout the world. Deacons ordained in chapter 6. In chapter 7, Stephen becomes a martyr, testifying to the gospel of Jesus up to the point where he's stoned to death. In chapter 8, Philip, the second deacon that's mentioned, Philip takes the gospel to Ethiopia. To Ethiopia. I can't help but think that their official designation and calling as servants is the very thing that drove and fueled their gospel ministry. To be a servant, after all, is to be like Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it is Christ Jesus, our Lord, whom we celebrate and have fellowship and communion with as we come to this meal this morning. Let's pray before we come to the table. Almighty God, we thank you for the chance this morning to pause and to consider the goodness and the necessity of the office of deacon. We thank you for our own deacons who serve you well in this office and who are a tremendous help to our church and the wide variety of needs that we have. We thank you most of all for Jesus, who came into this world as a servant to us, who humbled himself and cared for us by becoming like us and dying for us. We remember him this morning as we come to this meal and we commune with him. Because he did not remain a servant in the sense of being subject to death and defeated by death. He won the victory over death, sin, and Satan. He's raised in glory. He's exalted to your right hand. And it is him that we commune with and share in his victory today. In his mighty name we pray these things. Amen. So we think of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We think of beautiful statement in Philippians 2 about his heart of a servant and the admonishment and encouragement for all of us to think of ourselves in a like manner as a servant of God and of the people of God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The passage will go on to speak of how Christ is exalted in glory at the right hand of God because of how he came to serve and to save. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we are to have one mind, the same mind of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we share in the mind of Christ by trusting in him, by abiding in him, by communing with him, by sharing in sweet, close fellowship with him. And all of those things happen as we come to this table in this meal. We feast on Christ spiritually. And Jesus isn't physically present in these elements, but he's here with us spiritually. And he's given us this meal as a seal of his covenant promises, promises that you are his children. You belong to him, and just as surely as he was raised from the grave, you too will be raised. Brothers and sisters, this meal is for God's people. It's for God's church, for the household of God. This is a family meal. It's for those who belong to a church that proclaims the gospel and who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If this is not you, we want to ask you to allow this meal to pass you by. And we want to urge you to call on Christ for salvation today. If you are a member in good standing of a church that proclaims the gospel, and if you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to come this morning and feast on Christ. Let's pray together as we do this. Almighty God, we thank you for this meal. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gift of life in Christ. We thank you for Jesus, the great servant Lord, whom it is our delight to serve, to commune with as we come to this table. Bless these elements that they might be used to strengthen our faith and to help us to know more of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.